Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Sweet, sweet stuff. God's been gracious to us, ain't he?
Amen.
Amen and amen. Ain't nothing wrong with reminding yourself of that all the time. All the time. Got to. Oh, how good he is. You some sweet little girls now. Let's see. We're going to try to pull all this together. Let's go ahead and jump in it. We're going to go back. I mentioned to you this morning that we were going to continue on with Elijah here and looking at some of these ideas of drifting. This idea of just letting our ways and our minds just slip off. So we're going to keep looking at Elijah. So go back to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19. And there is much, much that we can learn. Obviously, this is, bless you. Obviously, this was a little process that was going on. He just didn't get to these places. From the mountaintop of Mount Carmel down to this despair in the valley where he separates and isolates himself and wants to get away from everybody, and he's all alone. Then he goes to sleep, and then God graciously meets with him, brings him some food, and wakes him up, and he eats, and then goes right back to sleep again. And here he is, and everybody at some point in time has found themselves in some discouragement and downcast. And in some cases, some people have some physical infirmities within their life. There's some chemical imbalances within some, and they battle with it, and they need some help with that. And we recognize that as well, and that is no different than me having cancer. Some people also have mental disease where they struggle with these things on a regular basis from a physical standpoint. So we want to acknowledge that and be able to be a help to people and encouragement to people. And Elijah, we find him where he's thinking, obviously, he's all by himself, that nobody's like him. Ma'am? It's possible. We've been having some serious time. It's probably going to go in and out on us. Yeah. So we'll just let it roll. The one this morning did pretty much the same thing, and it didn't play out. So for whatever reason, the internet's been doing really well for us for a bit, and now it's over the last couple of weeks, it's kind of been fluctuating some. So those that are joining us that are not with us right now, we appreciate your patience, and we pray at one point in time we'll be able to serve them abroad also. And but all these, you know, I try to collect them in audio form, and we'll publish them in the next several days or over the next week and get them out there. You can't always watch it from a physical standpoint, I know, or from the internet, but we will be able to listen to it. So, drifting is a subtle, slowly thing that happens in people's lives. I mentioned to you this morning, we talk a lot about this through the years. Remember, our growth is under the sovereign care of God. When we are conquering, just like when the children of Israel conquered the promised land, they conquered it little by little, victory by degrees. We grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord little by little. It's a steady growing process. And the more we grow in grace, the more we are freed from the lies that this old world has told us. That's just a process. Well, drifting is a slow process as well. And there are a few things that we'll see. And I'm going to give you some D words, like drifting and disbelief, a word like dullness. All these things will come into play. This is actually being manifested in Elijah's life, this idea of drifting, this idea of disbelief, a sense of dullness, a sense of discontentment, that will come in with it. Discouragement is there. A disputing over things. A delusion that follows it. Disobedience. Disorderly. A depression. And this despairing spirit. I know that's a lot, Pam. I know you're trying to keep up. But I'm going to repeat them for you again. You got to about dullness, hon. I lost you. Yeah, okay. Yeah, drifting. Disbelief. Or another word for that would be unbelief, just not simply giving attention to the Lord, starting to slowly drift where we don't see the importance of hearing from God on everything, and we start doing things on ourselves. We start leaning on our own understanding, and that's a danger. What does Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 teach us? What? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not upon. Acknowledge Him in all your ways, and the Lord will what? Direct our path. He'll direct our path. He'll give us the wisdom to walk in. See, but when disbelief comes in there, we start taking control of things in ourselves, just like Elijah did. Because he has got his eyes off of the Lord, and when his eyes are off of them, he's operating in his own strength. And now he's leaning on what he sees and not what he's hearing or what God's showing to him. That is a result of being dull. You're slow to respond to God when God speaks and gives you something. That's a dullness. Hebrews talks all about these things, about drifting and about dullness and about disbelief. Discontentment. You get discontent with yourself. You get discontent with life. There's not a sense of glad-heartedness in our spirit. Therefore, you get discouraged. You're in this discouragement. And then there's a disputing that happens in your spirit. What does the Bible say about murmuring and complaining? Don't murmur and complain in your own mind, because eventually it's going to show up in your life. And when you're murmuring, what are you doing? You're saying that you believe you would do it differently than what God's doing it. And that's going to manifest. So there's this disputing, and then that leads to a delusion that your way is better than God's way. Have you ever heard anybody say, boy, God sure knew what he was doing when he did that? Or, man, God did it just the way I would have done it. That's people that are telling you they're in a position that they're looking at a circumstance and they see a lot of things God's doing they would have never done. And they delusional to think that if it was up to them, it could be done better. But when you think about God and his message to us, and you take Hebrews for an example, what does Hebrews teach us about Jesus? That he is what? Greater and superior to what? Anything and everything. So if he's better than anything and everything, greater and more superior than anything and everything, which it's teaching us, for an example, Hebrews is a message that teaches us that nothing is greater nor superior to cultivating, here, and this is what I want you to grab, cultivating a life of intimacy and growing influence and intensity to the guidance and guardianship of Jesus over our lives. Everything else is just a snapshot picture in comparison to Jesus himself. Even the best of the best that the Hebrew world had in their day, when nobody else had people that were set apart to be the priest of God. Nobody had a tabernacle or a temple like the people of God had. But they were all simply what? Pictures of the original. If you were dying and you needed somebody that had an ability to do CPR on you, or you had somebody had the ability to put a trach in your throat so that you could breathe, would you want them to show you a picture of an EMT or a paramedic or a doctor, or would you want a doctor on the scene? What would you want? What will a picture do for you? We see the tabernacle, the priests, the sacrifices, everything else were all just pictures. They were just snapshot pictures that couldn't actually do anything. It's Jesus is who we want. Amen. Amen. And it's a cultivated intimacy that we want in hearing him in life. You've heard me say this before. There's a lot that we should do, a lot that we could do, a lot that we want to do, a lot that we can do, but there's only one thing we need to do, and that is what Jesus asked us to do. And you see, Elijah was in a position where God was patient with him, but he misunderstood his patience as permission to operate in his own strength. And man, that is a danger for us. That's that drifting that gets you in the dullness, that gets you to these places where you get discontented and discouraged, and these delusions, and leads to disobedience. You become disorderly. You find yourself now depressed, and God has a design in that, because remember, what does God give those whose minds are fixed upon him? What does he say, Miss Pat? What's Isaiah 26:3 teach us? He will give us what? Peace. Perfect peace. That is a promise from God. God says when we trust him, our minds will be fixed on him. And when our minds are fixed on him, because he's trustworthy to us, God promises to keep us in perfect peace. So if I'm discontented and I'm discouraged and I'm downcast and disorderly and depressed, that's the opposite of what? Peace. Being at peace, settled and on track of leaning in and following after the Lord. Doesn't mean things are going to be easy, because I'm telling you, in the kingdom life, there's not a lot of easy things in God's kingdom. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. But remember what we read Wednesday night about Jesus. What did the Bible tell us about Jesus and all his garments? They are what? They are anointed with the oil of gladness. So those new garments that we're to put on, Brother Shannon, that Ephesians 4 talks about, and Romans 12, remember he said, put off the old garments that are connected with this world and put on the new garments that we have in Christ Jesus. Those garments are scented with the oil of gladness of the Lord. And when we are glad in him, no matter what this world throws at us, we're going to walk in that gladness before him. Doesn't mean you're not going to be grieved, but your gladness will always overcome your grief. And you will be grieved. What is 1 Peter talked about? If you are grieved with many troubles, if need be, why? Because God determines the need be in our life that we need to be grieved. He said, but you're not without what? You're not without this glad news that you have. You got a hope. And when you got a hope, you can continue to persevere in that gladness that you have. So remember, God's patience with us is often misunderstood as his permission for us. We don't want to miss that. If we're not careful, before we realize or recognize it, we can drift further and further away from God's presence and purpose by mistaking his patience with us for his permission to us. So when we look at Elijah, he is a great servant of God. He's one of the greatest servants of God. And if he was prone of drifting and dullness, do you not think that we also have to be careful not to drift? Come on. You see, Hebrews gives us a warning up front. Beware that you don't drift. Beware that you don't become sluggish and dull. And you should be eating the meat of God, but you got to be fed with the milk of God. That's because you were sluggish and dull-hearted and not what? Heeding the voice of the Lord. And if God's voice is superior to everything in our life, we need to pay close attention to what he's saying. Amen? Amen. Or we're going to drift. You see, Elijah got caught up in what Jezebel had said. And it wasn't Jezebel. It was the fact that God was allowing him to see that the difference between he and Jezebel was God himself, and it wasn't Elijah. Just like the difference between us and the rest of the world, that's why Paul wrote Titus, and he said, look, brethren, don't speak evil of those out there. You too used to be disobedient. You too used to be unpersuaded of the things of God. You used to be misled and going astray in your mind as well. But it was the loving kindness of God that was manifested to you that's made a difference in your life compared to their life. So it's Jesus that makes that difference. It's his interruption in our life. But if we're not careful, what would have happened is that we start looking at who? We start looking at us. And boy, when we start looking at us, you know what? We're just going to mess it up. Yeah. We're going to mess it up every time. Yeah. We're going to look at people differently. We're going to look at the Lord differently. We're going to look at the purposes of God differently. And then if we're not careful and we don't recognize it soon enough, What happens is we start feeling like we have the right to think that away and to feel that away. Why? Because what have we done? We started unawarely, we started drifting and didn't even know it. And the Bible's full of examples of it. You take King Saul as an example. You take Jonah as an example. You take like David's son Amnon. Remember when he was so depressed because he wanted something, he couldn't have it. Where did they find him? Where did his friend come and find him? Jonah dad? Where was he at? He was in the bed. He hadn't been eating. He looked sickly. He says, "What's wrong with you, Amnon? You need to eat something." He said, "Oh man, I want this, but I can't have it." And he was all depressed. Why? Because these are indicators. These are all signs. Where would Saul often find himself? What? Sitting under a tree, depressed somewhere. Where was Jonah at? Under a tree that God, a shrub that God had prepared for him. And he's under it and he's all depressed. Why? Because they had begun sowing seeds in their mind that wasn't lining up with the things of God. And eventually, what you sow, you're going to what?
Reap.
You're going to reap it. And that's exactly where Elijah found himself. So Elijah didn't go from the fires of Carmel to fretting and the fears that captivated his focus overnight. He had already started drifting before the mountaintop experience. The valley of despair just revealed the folly of his misaligned vision. His attention had drifted from the Lord, and now he's in a tailspin. A misplaced focus will always make a show in your life. And it's by design with God. He does this. And our missteps will be manifested in the folly of our fretting over what others are saying they can and will do, because we've already shifted our focus off of what God has asked us to do. We must give our undivided attention and affection unto the Lord. That's why the scripture says what? Guard your heart. Amen. Guard your heart, for out of it will proceed all the issues of life. The flow of our thought life will dictate our lives, Keith. What we're thinking on is going to manifest what we're trusting and the direction that we're going. And all these things, we've got to pay close attention to it. What does he say in chapter number 19 and verse number 4? It says that he went himself a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under this broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and he said, "It is enough. I'm done. I've had enough of it. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my fathers." What did he see his fathers doing? Well, I believe he watched, no different than all of us, he watched his fathers do what now he is despising, that he's doing the same thing. What did Paul teach us when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7? God did not give us a spirit of fear, but he's given us a spirit of what? Power, love, and a sound mind. Okay. What did we say? God's given us power to deal with what? Problems in our life. How is Elijah dealing with this problem with Jezebel?
He was scared.
He was afraid. And he's running in the opposite direction. Now he's done put his servant down and he done left him and went out by himself. How's he dealing with his problem? Is he dealing with it God's way?
No.
Had he watched his fathers, has he watched other generations, has he watched them deal with problems the wrong way? Yes. Now he's dealing with it the wrong way. And now as a result, now he's going to mistreat people. He's not going to love people the way God loves people.
Amen.
He's going to start what? He's isolating himself. He's getting away from them. And now he doesn't have any what? Self-discipline or control over himself. He's in his tailspin and he says, "I just need to die." Rather than simply, as he's done in the past, simply look back unto the Lord. See, but he's reaping some things that he's been sowing that he thought that nobody else in the world was like him. He was all alone. That's what he told the prophets in chapter 18. "I'm alone and left a prophet." And that was a lie. It was a reality to Elijah, but it was not truth before the throne of God. Had God still had prophets?
Yes.
Yes, God's always got prophets. Matter of fact, Obadiah comes to him and tells him that "I've actually kept 100 prophets tucked away. But Elijah is so caught up with himself, it goes right over his head. He never hears it. He never hears it. He misses it. Just the opposite of Joseph. Y'all remember Joseph and all the things Joseph went through? What are some of the things Joseph had to go through? Who rejected him? His family. What did they do to him? Sold him, put him, threw him down in a pit, was going to murder him. One talked him out of the murder, so they sold him and made some money off of him. They're going to profit off of him. Just like, have y'all ever had family profit off of you and your mistakes when they talked to other people about you? Made them look better than what they were? Y'all ever had that? Y'all better than me, I'm telling y'all. They sold him off. Who bought him? A guy by the name of Potiphar, right? And Potiphar put him to work. But something was different about this guy. I mean, Joseph was a guy, though he had been mistreated by his family, sold into slavery, been put in bonds and chains, now he's been purchased as a slave to go to work for another person. He starts out the bottom level, and he's working his way up, and something stood out that, hey, this guy is good at everything he does. He's happy in what he does. It. People that work with him are happy around him. Something's different about him, and he kept working his way up. To the point where Potiphar says, man, I need you to take care of everything I got. The only thing you can't touch is my woman. Well, his woman had an eye for him. So she tried to do something with him, and he and his character got away from her, and then she, to protect herself, misaligned his character, and what happens? They throw Joseph where?
In the prison.
Now, he gets to the prison, and he's there, and the prison people realize that, hey, something's different about this guy. He's not down. He's not depressed. He's not upset. He's not discouraged. He's a good-hearted guy. He helps everybody who's around. Man, we need to put him over the things of the prison. Joseph is what? Rising up. But then two guys show up, and these two guys, he looks at them and says, something ain't right with y'all. What's wrong with y'all? And they both tell him they had a bad dream. Right?
Yeah.
Joseph does what?
Interpret.
He interprets that dream for him. Now, if Joseph would have been in the position of Elijah, Joseph would have never paid attention to what those two guys had said because he wasn't living in the present. He was looking beyond that. And he wouldn't have noticed who was around him. He wouldn't have noticed the heart and the feeling of the people around him. But Joseph was a different breed. Why? Because Joseph got to the place to realize that everywhere he was going, God was behind it. Every difficulty he was facing, God was behind it. And God's the one who was bringing him to a place. He just had to go through some hard stuff to get to that place. And what everybody meant for harm against him, God was going to use it for the good. Elijah's not there right now. He can't see it. So Elijah, all he wants to do is throw in the towel and say he's done with it. And he's no better than his fathers. Why? Because he didn't handle the problems in his life rightly. Therefore, he didn't treat people rightly. And therefore, now he's under guilt and shame, and he don't want to have to deal with it. So what was his request? Take my life. Get me out of here. I'm done with life. It's over. I'm finished with it. But what does God do? He comes to him in his compassion, gives him some bread, gives him some water. He goes to sleep. He wakes up, does it again. And then what? A 4-day journey took him how many days to get there? 40 days and 40 nights. Why? Because Elijah's still wallowing in his misery. He's still having him a big old what? A pity party. And where do we say pity parties come from? They come from the devil. That's right. Don't have them. Don't host them. Don't take any invitations into any because all they're going to do is get you down. How many times you want to throw yourself a pity party? Come on now. Is it a struggle?
Amen.
It's a constant battle. Hey, here's a great man of God who done great things, and here he is in a pity party. He's wallowing in his misery. Can you be there? Yes. Can you be there tomorrow? Yes. But you're not going to get there overnight. You'll only get there because you slowly have been what? Drifting toward that. But God in his compassion is going to expose it. He's going to expose it of where he's at. So here he is. He's in this place. And then you got to think about, for an example, just some of the things that we see him doing. And I'm going to get to a few applicational points for us here in a moment. But I want you to notice this, as I mentioned this morning. What did Elijah, when God came to him there at Horeb after that 40-day, 40-night, and God asked him that question, what are you doing here? Because this is not where God assigned him to go. This is where he ran to. And you know, Mount Horeb, Sinai, always represents what the law and man's separation and what man can't do in his own strength. He found himself at that place, and then when God asked him, he just rehearsed it over in his mind. Why? Because when you're in those pity parties, you can't help but think that away, and you start not living in the present. You're just rethinking everything you've been thinking, and you just keep walling it over in your mind again and again and again. But God is gracious. God comes to him in his discouragement and gives him a word, gives him a mission. I mentioned in verse number 15 this morning, what did God tell him to do? What? He gave an assignment to go somewhere. Where did he tell him to go? Go to the wilderness of Damascus. Remember I told you where that was at? He's way down here at Sinai. Here's Beersheba, where he was at, 4-day journey. Then you would go through Judah and Israel, and you would come up to Damascus up here. There was a king up there who was going to be replaced by a servant, one of his servants. Hazael was going to replace Ben-Hadad, and God in his prophetic vision was sending Elijah to go up there to anoint him. Well, he said, I want you to go do that. That's your mission. I'm giving you something to do. God didn't have to. God chose to. Did God have other prophets? Yes. Did God have other men he could have used? Did he have other women he could have used? Yes, but he was giving him an assignment, gave him something to go do. Then he said, I want you to also, in Samaria, in Jezreel, in that area, I want you to anoint Jehu, and he's going to overthrow Ahab, and then I want you to go find a guy by the name of Elisha, and he's going to be your replacement. I want you to anoint him too. Three different ones that needed to be anointed, but Elijah is only going to anoint one of them, and that's going to be Elisha. The first thing he does, what does he go do? He doesn't go to the first place God sent him to. He goes and what? Finds his replacement. Why? Elisha is still in a tailspin. Even though he's got a mission, even though God's being encouraging to him, Elisha's still reaping what he's been sowing in his drifting, in his dullness, in his discontentment, in these discouragement. And he says, I'm going straight to find the guy. When he said he had somebody to replace him, Janet, he was going to find his replacement. Sometimes that happens in the church. Somebody says, man, I'm tired of teaching this. And you say, well, we're going to look for a replacement. Boy, they get in a hurry. They're going to go find their replacement. So they're so ready to give it up. It doesn't matter. That's what they're going to do. They're not going to stay with it. They're going to coast through it to go find their replacement. Why? Because they're ready to get out of it. They're done. They're done. And people are there. They're pastors right now. They say there's thousands and thousands of pastors leaving the ministry. Yeah. As we speak. Tonight, some people will be their last time they ever stand before their congregation because they're discouraged, because they're down. They said that it's enough. They're not going through it anymore. They're ready for somebody else to come in and deal with what they've had to deal with. It's happening every single day. And he didn't go to where God had sent him. He went first to find his replacement. What did I illustrate this morning about that? I used my handkerchief. When he walked by, look what it says here. Chapter 19, he says, verse number 19, after God told him what to do and then told him that he had 7,000 that had not bowed the knee, which should have been an encouragement. God was saying, look, I've always got a remnant. I've always got people. You're not by yourself, Elijah, in this. We got other people at work in the kingdom doing God's work. Verse 19, so he departed from there and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphath, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he was with the 12th, and then Elijah passed by him and Elisha threw his mantle on him. Remember that mantle was a representation of his anointing. And he threw it on him as he walked by. And he just kept walking. And what? Oh, thank you. Palma Lisa, I don't want it. She threw it on the floor. That's what Elijah was saying too. Now, Elisha, notice what he does in this. Elisha says, and he left the the oxen, and he ran after Elijah, and he said, please let me go kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I what? You know what that's saying to me?
Yeah.
What in the world have I done to you? I'm passing this on to you. You're going to be in the same boat as my men.
Yeah.
Why in the world did I just, why did I even come to you? What have I done to you? Can you tell how he's discontented?
Yeah.
That he's delusional? That, man, Elijah is in the best place in the entire world of having a call on his life, having the faithful provision of God being met in his life, God using him, even though he got to a place where he was operating independent of God, he's downcast and discouraged, God still comes to him, speaks in a small, still voice to him, not in the thunder, not in the earthquake, not in the fire, but in a still, small voice, in a kind, gentle voice. God shows him compassion and then gives him a mission to go accomplish in his mercy. I mean, just the calling of God on your life. Can you imagine living in this life without being called by Jesus?
Amen.
Now that you have been, amen? Now there's a world we live in that has no idea what we're talking about here.
Yes.
Do you know it was 23 years ago this very Sunday that my first church, Mount Hope Baptist Church, extended a call to me 23 years ago on September the 19th, though tomorrow's the 19th, it's the 18th, so it would have been this Sunday. I was preaching in Kemper County in Blackwater Baptist Church, and they were voting on us that Sunday morning at Mount Horeb in Lauderdale County. And when I got home, I had the phone call and said that they have extended the invitation. They voted 100% vote to ask me to be their pastor. And we knew, just like when God called us here at Briggs Chapel, I knew that's where I was going before they ever voted. I knew before I ever preached to them, Brother Greg, that's where I was going, because God had given me a word that he had a place set apart for me. He was testing the heart of the people that he had a place set apart for me. I knew it. I knew that's where we would be. They could have voted. They didn't have to vote. They didn't have to give me nothing. They didn't have to pay me anything. They didn't have to do nothing. Boy, that's where I was going. I knew that was the place that God had set aside for me. Just like when God called me out here, when Keith Palmer called me and invited me to come. He might not even remember the phone call that he called that night. We had been praying already for a little place that God would have and a group of people we could love on and lead. And I get a phone call when the phone rang, and he said, this is Keith Palmer at Briggs Chapel. The Spirit of God spoke to me knowing that this is the place. This is what I've set aside for. Didn't know a thing about y'all. Didn't care. I knew this is where God had me set apart for. So I was coming. Whether y'all was full of problems or full of praise or full of this or full of that, it didn't matter. This is where God was calling us to come. Now, Stephanie, on the other hand, when I drove out on that day to come out here, she looked. She said, is this where we coming? She said, nigga Holden, you ain't bringing me way out here, are you? I said, well, we coming out here Sunday. But, yeah, I knew this is where we were coming. She thought she would done moved to Germany or something. It was so far away from everything. Yeah. But I knew. Can you imagine a life without Jesus? Now, 27 years ago, I could imagine a life without Jesus. I like living the life that I lived. Boy, but when Jesus saved me and interrupted my life, I can't imagine. I could remember God dealing with me, and I can remember surrendering that work when nobody else, including myself, anticipated God ever using me in any kind of capacity. I was thinking that, man, all that was working over in my mind and in my spirit and in my heart that, look, I surrender to this. There ain't no turning back. There ain't no turning back. None. This is me forever. This will be for me forever. When I give myself to this, this is what I'm doing forever.
Amen.
It's where I'm going, what I'm going to do. And I was thinking about it the other day, going over all these things and looking at it, just going back and listening and thinking that I can remember just saying to myself that my life will never, ever, ever be what it was. Ever. Ever. I can never see myself going back to being in a life without having a calling and a ministry and a mission to do. It's not even in my sight that I can't see that. And here he is at a place where he sees that would he just throw it on another guy, that he it's going to be a hard thing for him. And he can't believe he's about to ruin his life like it has ruined his. He's not the only one. Jonah was a man used by God. Jonah found himself in the same place. Yeah. Saul was called out, and God put his spirit on him and put a new heart in him. And God said, Saul, when you were small in your own eyes, I was going to do great things through you, but you went off on your own on this. And we're all subject to it. We're all subject to it. We see different ones in the Scriptures in the New Testament. Remember Demas, how Paul talked about Demas. Man, he was with us. He was a companion with us. And then Paul mentions his name again, and then the next time he mentions him, he says, Demas has forsaken us for the world. You see, this don't happen overnight. This is a drawn-out, drifting, dullness, discontentment, discouragement that'll come on you and take advantage of you. And that's why Paul had to write to Timothy in 2 Timothy. He was encouraging him again and again. Timothy, remember, God didn't give you a spirit of fear. He gave you a spirit of power so you can deal with these issues. He gave you love so you can treat these people the way Jesus treats people. Man, he gave you a spirit of power so you can deal with yourself as you walk through this life with the Lord. And he then goes on and keeps telling him, man, stand up and preach the word. Preach the word. Be a hard-working farmer. Why? There's always the tendency to get sluggish, yeah, and get dull, which are indicators you've been slipping and drifting slowly. And you'll get to the place where you start questioning the hand of God and what God has done, what God will do, and what God can do. And that's going to be evident in how you deal with issues in life and then how you treat people. Are going to all manifest. I've been slipping away. I've been getting further and further away of cultivating this in my life. So we see what happens in this. And over the next chapter in 20, in the 21, we're going to see several events take place. And guess who's not involved in them? Elijah's not. God's sending other men of God. God sent another prophets to do what this man had been a set apart to do, but he didn't actually go do. And Elijah didn't go and anoint Hazael. Elisha will. He didn't go and anoint Jehu. Elisha will. Why? Because he shortchanged himself and went straight to the replacement rather than fulfilling the assignment. That replacement would have came, no doubt. But God still had an assignment for the man to do, just like he's got an assignment for us to do. But he chose where he would go and not where God would send him. And there's a lot of people today in our churches all over. God's given us a commission to go, hadn't he? Amen. But you know what? We go every day. We go to work. We're around people. But we rarely ever are telling them about Jesus and this great grace. And we're reading through Revelation right now, and we know what's coming. Amen. And these people without Jesus are going what? Perish without him, and they need Jesus. So quickly, y'all walk with me a little bit. I wanted to spend more time on this, but you know how these things happen. Let's do a couple things, some questions that God asked that we can start asking ourselves, applying these things in our own life. What does that Proverb 20:27-8 say? Like a bird that wandereth from the nest, so is a man that wandereth from his place. You see, a bird that wanders, he drifted off the edge of the nest and he fell down and now he's in trouble. That fledgling can't get himself back in the nest. Elijah couldn't get himself back in the nest. God could get him, but he had to yield. He had to surrender this over to the Lord. Well, go to Genesis. Let's go to Genesis. Let's start there with Adam. Y'all with me? These are little checks in our spirit. That from time to time, we've got to ask the question, questions like this. Tonight, there'll be some that might be watching. They're sitting in their home somewhere. But at one point in their time, man, they were full force, full fledged, joining in with the brethren every time the brethren gathered together. But they started drifting. They started getting a little dull in their spirit. They started questioning whether or not there was a value in gathering with the brethren. Instead of like Elijah running to the Lord, he ran away from the Lord to the wilderness. Instead of Jonah running to the Lord, he ran to Tarshish, away from the call of God. And when Adam found himself in sin, what did he do? Look in verse number 9 of chapter 3. Well, I'm going to start in verse number 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves, which is insufficient. They understood that something wasn't right with this. They tried to cover themselves up. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, as was typical with God with them. This was a routine with them. This was a daily thing with them. And Adam and his wife hid themselves, or you can say they ran from the Lord. They went to hide themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And what does God do? Then the Lord said to him in verse 9, Adam, where are you? Where are you? Now, as I mentioned this morning and in days gone by, did God need to know where Adam was at? No, but Adam needed to know where Adam was at. Amen. And how many, do we need to know where we're at?
Yes.
Yes, we really do. Are we running to him? Are we hiding from him? Are we running away from the assignment? Where are we at? Where are we at? That's what he's doing. This is God in his mercies. This is God in his compassion, being gentle with the man. Adam, I'm giving you an opportunity to confess to me where you are. Well, he tells him. He says, so he said, I heard your voice, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid. Why would we be afraid of God if we are usually running to meet with him? Something had to happen, right? Something had to happen. Why was I afraid? Because I was naked and I hid myself. And then the Lord says, well, who told you you were naked? Now, did he need to know who told him? No, he knew what had happened. But Adam needed to know that he knew that God knew what had happened. Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, what does he do? He blames it on who? Boy, he done, you see, who he passed the buck on, didn't he?
Yeah.
He passed the buck on. And normally when we, if we're not careful, when we acknowledge where we are, we got to be careful from putting the blame on somebody else. Of where we are. Amen?
Amen?
We need to be cautious of that, because there's a lot of people out there today that ought to be gathered with the people of God, but if you ask them where they are, they will defend where they are, and they say, because somebody did me wrong, or somebody ain't doing it right, or I can't find a place. It's always pointing the finger at somebody else, rather than just saying where I'm at, confessing where I'm at. And we have to be cautious of that. Remember, it don't happen. You drift into this. You get to this place. These are things that happen. Let's look at another question. Look over in chapter number 4 of Genesis. Chapter number 4 of Genesis. We know the deal that's going on with Cain and Abel. There's some issue going on there. The Bible tells us that Abel was a righteous man. He trusted God. And Cain was an unrighteous man because he didn't trust God. And God accepted Abel, so he accepted Abel's offering, but God didn't accept Cain, so no matter what Cain did, it was not going to be acceptable. So Cain does something, and verse number 8 says, now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and he did what to him? He slew him, he murdered him, he killed him. Verse number 9, then God comes and he says to him, where is Abel, your brother? Where is Abel, your brother? Where is he? I need to ask the same thing at times. You know, in my life, where am I? And where is the family of God in my life? Where's my family? Am I accountable to a family? Am I accountable to the brethren? Is the brethren accountable to me? Where's your brother? Well, you see, what did he do to his brother? He done what? Cut his brother off. He done cut him off. He done cut him off, cut him out of his life, put him away, isolated himself from him, cut him off. And that's what happens. That's where a lot of people, where is everyone? What have you done? That's the next question. Well, what have you done? Verse number 9 into verse number 10. And he said, God said, what have you done? Did he need to know what he done? No, but Cain needed to confess, admit what he done. He says, the voice of your brother's cries, his blood cries out to me from the ground. So now on you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. What have you done? You see, Adam put the blame on Eve. Now Cain's putting the blame on his brother, but he says, what is my brother to me? Am I my brother's keeper? Well, yes, we are. Amen. Amen. Aren't we accountable to each other? Isn't that where God puts neighbors around us and puts people in our lives so that we can be a blessing to them and not a harm to them? That we're not to cut them off? And how many times we find people have done the same thing because they've been drifting. They've gotten dull. They're discontent. They think they know better than God. They're in a place they hadn't asked themselves. I've got to ask myself, Nick, where are you right now? Where are you at? Are you seeking the Lord in this? Nick, what have you done? Nick, where's the brethren? Where's the family? Where's the people that I've given you to love? What are you doing? What have you done? Well, let's stay in Genesis and let's go over to chapter 16. You think these are some pretty good questions we can ask ourselves from time to time? Amen. You find yourself not zealous and passionate for the things of the work of the Lord? Well, you need to just say, hey, Keith, where are you right now? Keith, man, where's the people that God puts in your life? Because we talked about this. God always puts people in a place in our life. Amen. Amen. He always does that. And then you have to say, well, Keith, what in the world have you done to be in this place? What have you done? Then, if you look in chapter 16 with Hagar, you know the deal with this. She's done something. She's discontented because remember what Abraham had suggested? They made an agreement. Abraham's wife couldn't have a child, so she said, look, I'll give you my handmaid, she does that. Well, now there's some issues going on with that. And what does she do? Looking about verse number 6. So Abram said to Sarah, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. She fled. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the springs of the way of Shur. And verse 8 says, and God came to her and said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and what? Where are you going? Where are you going? Where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress. I'm fleeing from her presence. Where are you going? Where are you? Where's your brother? What have you done? Greg, where are you going? Because you're going somewhere. Amen. Where are you going? Why are you fleeing from the presence of those that have been given to you for your care and protection and love? Where are you going? Where are you going? Just things we need to ask ourselves from time to time. And remember what we have in Elijah, what did God ask Elijah? That was in chapter 19 in verse number, I believe around verse number 8. What did he ask him? Verse number 9. Why are you here? Why are you here? Why are you in this place? Is this where I assigned you, Elijah? Is this where I assigned you, Hagar? Where are you going? And why are you here? Why are you in this place? These are just questions that we need to ask ourselves from time to time because these are things that help prevent us from drifting. Now, We're going to finish this up on Wednesday night. We're just going to have to. Now, before we go, though, I want to get one final question God asked that we can look at that are connected. Go to Jonah real quick. Go to Jonah, then we'll wrap it up. Jonah forsook his own mercy. That's exactly right. And that is, he forsook his own kindness. Isn't that what Cain did when he killed Abel?
Yeah.
He forsook his own kindness. That's right. Let's see. Jonah. Jonah chapter number four. And we'll wrap her up. We know the whole story of Jonah's life, a prophet who was used by God, very similar to Elijah. But Jonah got caught up in profitless idols, just living for himself is the problem. That's in chapter 2 and verse number 8. He does what God tells him to do, but what took place for that to happen?
He ran.
Remember, he ran, then he got thrown off of a ship, and then he got swallowed up by a big fish, a great fish. He got swallowed up. And then the fish, what? After he confessed down in that fish's belly at the bottom of the sea, the fish spewed him out, and Jonah went and preached. And he preached to that great city of Nineveh, but notice what he's still reaping. Verse number four, verse 1 of chapter 4. But displeased of the will of God. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became what?
Angry.
He was angry. Jonah is simply reaping what Jonah has been sowing. And it was the fact that Jonah knew that God was going to do it, but he wanted God to use somebody else to do it. He didn't want to be involved in it. He would rather somebody else do it. Verse 2. So he prayed to the Lord, and he said those very things. Ah, Lord, was not this exactly what I said? As if his sayings overweigh what God said. You see how you get to this place? Isn't this what I already told you, God, that I would have done it different if it was me? When I was still in my country, therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. Why? For I know that you are gracious. I know that you are merciful. I know that you are slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. That's who you are. But you didn't have to use me. You could have used anybody. That's what Jonah is saying. One who relents from doing harm. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to what? Does that sound like Elijah?
Yeah.
Same exact position. Same thing. Then the Lord said, listen to this question he asked him. Is it right for you, Jonah, to be what?
Angry.
Is it right for you to be angry? Angry over what God said he was going to do, and over God showing mercy, and over God showing kindness. So Jonah went out of the city, and Jonah sat on the east side of the city. There Jonah made himself a shelter, and he sat under the shelter of that shade till he might see what would become of the city. Verse 6, and the Lord God prepared a gourd, a plant. God's always preparing something, huh?
Amen.
Did God prepare Jonah for the work? He did, but Jonah wanted to do his thing. Did God prepare a ship going to Tarshish? Yes. Did God prepare a well? Yes, yes. And everybody said,
amen.
Yes. It's a book of preparation. And he made the plant to come over Jonah that it might shade him for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very what? He was glad for the thing, but he wasn't glad for the king. He was glad for the thing. He was grateful. Verse 7, but as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the gourd, the plant, that the plant what?
Withered.
And Jonah went from being grateful and glad for the thing, now he's mad at the He's mad at the world. He's mad at the king. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head, so he wished death for himself, and he said, it is better for me to die than to live. He's still reaping what he's been sowing. Verse 9, then God said to Jonah, now this is the question we want to ask, is it right for Nick to be angry about the thing? And Jonah's response is, said, you are doggone right, God. It is right for me to be angry, even unto death. You see how delusional you can get?
Yeah.
And think you have the right to tell God the right you have? When the scripture says we've been what? Crucified with Christ. It's no longer our life. Our life, the life that I live by faith in the one who died and what? Rose for me. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you got to what? Deny yourself, take up the cross, and come what? After me. Do we have any rights?
No,
we yield those rights to who?
Jesus.
And the reason we do is because Jesus yielded his rights to who?
God.
His Father. That's right. But the Lord said to you, do you have pity on the plant which you have not labored for, nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the day? And this is an open-ended question that we all need to take. And he said, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons, like Palmer Lee, who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much innocent livestock? And God doesn't answer it. Why? He wants Jonah to answer it. And you say, we need to answer it. Amen. What was those little boys and those girls like Palmer Lee and Hadley Jane, 120,000 little bitties that couldn't discern between their right hand and their left? God is saying that these kids don't know what their parents have misled them to do.
Come on.
And what will come upon them if I don't show them mercy over this great city, they don't know.
Amen.
And we live in a world that still don't know.
That's right.
And if we ain't going to a world that still don't know what Jesus has done for them and what Jesus will do, we're in the same position old Jonah was in, because we get mad over the thing and not glad over the king. And we fail to ask the question, where am I? Where's the people that God put in my life? What have I done? Have I cut them off? Well, where am I going then in this life that I'm living? Where am I? Why am I in this place? Why am I here? Is God not concerned over the souls of men and women in this world today? Amen?
Amen.
Yes, He is. These little questions help us recognize where we are and keep us from drifting and getting away. If we'll just ask where we are, what are we doing, why are we here, where are we going, and what is God concerned about in this world that we live in? Amen?
Amen.
It'll help us. So Wednesday night, I want to take you through some stuff in Hebrews and looking again at this on some indicators of how to prevent this idea of drifting. Amen?
Amen.
We'll carry it over. Y'all remind me on that. We'll pick it up on Wednesday night. So thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray that you will put a check in our spirit and that we would do the same and ask these questions as you've already asked your people, that as you tell us in Romans 15:4, these things were written for our learning, that through the patience and the comfort of scriptures, we might have hope. So the question you asked Adam, as much as it was for him, it's for us. And the question you asked Cain and Hagar and Elijah and Jonah, they're questions for us today. That we ask the same thing. Why are we here? Where are we going? What are we doing and what have we done? And are you concerned about men and women, boys and girls who still don't know you and the consequences of living this life without knowing you? So Lord, help us and use us. May we not drift and stay on the assignment of making disciples of all the nations in the power of your name, and through the blessings of your good news of the gospel of your grace. For it's in Jesus' name we pray and ask these things. Amen. Well, we love y'all. Lord willing, we'll see you Wednesday.
Wednesday night.
Yeah. Yeah. Hey, write these questions down somewhere. They'll be good to help somebody in some counsel as you work with them.